My name is Jesse Green, and that's my wife Hannah back there. And this is our friend Michael Denler. He's with us and kind of tagging along. He believes that God, well, he knows God has been burning in his heart about missions. And he's not exactly sure exactly, I said exactly twice in one sentence, what that's going to look like. So he's kind of just tagging along with us to get to see this and spend more time with us as we are on deputation. So we're excited that way. And then I had a bunch of things that just from being here that I wanted to say. So we'll, just as introduction, so we'll see if I can remember them all. But I first of all want to say it's good to see the Anikers. We love them and they're really good people. He's a gifted teacher. I don't know if you've ever heard him teach before. But I didn't know he could sing, so that was something new to learn. So that was really cool. Oh, he can't. Okay, then I was right. Yeah. So that's good to know. And then the other thing is I was just greatly encouraged by the music that you sang. It's clear in your time of worship that you want to uplift Christ more than anything else in that time. And I think that's very fitting, and that's always encouraging to me to be in a church where it's clear that they're not working to uplift themselves, but to uplift Jesus who saved us from ourselves, right? So that's pretty incredible. So I praise God for that and his grace here at this church. And so we're thankful to be here, and I have a clicker. Oh, I can see it there. Cool. And so we are going to China, and before I get into this even more so, I just want to give you a little bit of my testimony, because I believe that's helpful for you to know a little bit more about me, but also, it ties in directly to why we're going to China. And so I grew up in Middletown, Ohio. That's still where I live, actually. I'm 23 years old. And growing up in Middletown, my grandpa was actually the pastor at Grace Baptist Church. And so from the time I was born, I was brought to Grace Baptist Church for that reason. And so many times a week, I heard him preach the word. And I also have a great-grandfather who was a church planter. And when I was about 5 years old, he came and he shared the gospel with my twin sister and I. And it was then that God saved us. We repented and put faith in Christ. And so I praise God for that. And then as we continued on, we went to the Christian school there, Middletown Christian Schools, where Josh went. And I see why he's such a nice guy. Pastor's such a nice guy too. But in third grade, when I was about 8 years old, my teacher at that school had us read a biography about a lady named Gladys Aylward. Has anyone in here ever heard of Gladys Aylward before? So she was a missionary to China. And as I read this biography of this lady's life, it was made clear to me that God had shown her the worth of the gospel, that it was worth her. And then the China, first of all, that she was in is different than China today, so I want to say that. But for her, she was, because God had shown her the worth of the gospel, was willing to give of her life for the gospel, which is fitting, I believe, because the gospel is the message of how Jesus gave up his life to save us, right? So it's only fitting that we would be willing to give of our lives for that same message and that same power that saves people. And so it was at 8 years old that God burdened my heart about China, showed me that that's what he wanted me to do, and I began to share that with my church family, my friends, and I praise God for him giving me a church that kept that in front of me, continued to encourage me about that, and I usually use that as hopefully an encouragement to everyone in here, and this is the other thing I wanted to say before I started, was it's very encouraging how many children are in this church. The ratio of kids to adults, I think that's incredible, and so I praise God for that as well. But the encouragement is this, that we would always affirm and we know, just thinking of it, that God works in the hearts of adults and he's powerful enough to do that. But let us not forget that God is, since he's infinitely powerful, he works in lives of children as well. And so don't at all think, because probably each person in here has some sort of influence with children in some way. Whether you're a teacher, a Sunday school teacher, these are your children, or you have grandkids, whatever it is, you have some sort of influence with children. And to know that sowing the gospel into the hearts of children is never a vain thing to do. That God works through the gospel, right? And so it's never wasted when the gospel is shared. So in third grade, that's why China. So when people ask why China, that's why, you know, God showed me that. And there's more reasons as we'll go through this as well. But then growing up at Grace, it's a church that continuously was, missions was preached and taught. We had missionaries in, but we also have about 9 missionary families that are sent out of our church. And so we've had a lot of missionaries around us, influencing us and helping us in that way. And we had a missionary from our church. His name is Jake Talby. Maybe some in here know him. I don't know. But he was in China for about 7 years. And then he got kicked out of China, actually. And so now he's in Taiwan. He's been there for about 4 years now, I believe. And so during that time, I was planning a trip to go to China to train with him for 6 weeks. And then he got kicked out of China while I was planning that. So I spent 6 weeks in Taiwan with Jake. But I do believe that one of the reasons God did that is because if I were to have gone to China, I would have walked into 4 churches that were a little more established, a little farther along. But being able to go to Taiwan, I was able to see a church plant in another country from the very beginning, from ground zero. So I praise God for that. Do you have a question?
Yeah, the woman
Gladys. Yes. I'm not sure.
Yeah. They made In Sixth Happiness about her. Yes. A movie.
Oh, wow. There's a movie.
You need to look at it. It's a beautiful movie.
Wow, definitely. That's incredible.
She spoke Chinese and the old Chinese.
Okay.
Not what they speak now, but Cantonese.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay, great. Yeah, thank you. I'll have to watch that because, I mean, God used her story in my life to burden me about China, so thank you for that. Oh, wow. Huh. That's pretty cool. Yeah, thank you for letting me know that. So she's had a big influence on my life. Never even met her before, you know, so thank you. So Jake and getting to train with him in Taiwan was very helpful for me, so I praise God for that. And then I served on our church's staff for about 2.5 years as the youth pastor, actually. And so I've been to China twice. You'll see some pictures from that. The videos in my video were from our trip in China. So we'll be able to talk about that. So we'll just go ahead and go through this. But the population of China is over 1.4 billion, billion people. And so that's a lot of people. And as I said in the video, that roughly makes up 20%. I think it's closer to like 18% or something. But missionaries round up, right, to make it bigger, of course. So we'll just say 25%. I'm just kidding. Yeah, so 20%. That's 4 times more people in China than live in the United States. And less than 5% are born-again believers. So that just already shows the need for the gospel to be preached there in China. There are at least 100 cities or with at least 1 million people. I looked at the list of United States' largest cities, and I think at about the 15th largest is where you see under 1 million start to happen. So there's a lot of large cities there, but for a missionary, that's a pretty exciting thing because that means I can go to a city like the one we're planning on going to, and I'll never run out of people to share the gospel with. There will never be a shortage of people. And honestly, that's not a problem here either where you live, so keep that in mind. I always feel weird saying this, but the main religion in China is actually no religion. As you can see, 44.8% of the people in China claim no religion at all. But I do believe that that statistic can be a little misleading for us. And the reason for that is because even though many would claim no religion at all, you can still clearly see the effects of Buddhism, Taoism, and Eastern mysticism religions on the way that they live. So like on my table, there's like a pink, it looks like a Chinese dress or a Chinese shirt, and it has a, it can hang. Many people in China, they might claim no religion, but if you get in their car, you'll see one of those hanging from the rearview mirror, for good luck. So at the very least, they're very superstitious, but you can still see these, and they probably take place or participate in holidays like Tomb Sweeping Day, which are ancestor worship type of holidays. So you can still see the effects of these things on the way that they live as well. And I do have to give a disclaimer. These a couple photos of temples are from my time in Taiwan. And the reason for that, this is going to sound weird saying this about a pagan temple, but they were just more colorful in Taiwan, and so I chose the more colorful ones. So this is one of the temples there. This is the inside of one of them. You can tell it's very ornately decorated. And it's hard to see, but kind of in the middle, there's one Buddha, and then in the back, there's like a line of smaller Buddhas. What you're seeing represented in one temple is actually two religions, Buddhism and Taoism, both in the same temple. Here, I would hope, you know, that we would be able to give a clear, concise summary of the tenets of our faith, right? What makes us Christians. When I was in China specifically and in Taiwan, I asked a lot of different questions and got a lot of different answers to each question that I asked, kind of all over the place. So it means something different to a lot of different people. And so the answers that I got for this probably aren't the textbook's answers you'd find on what Buddhists believe. And so that can only be my guess as to why two religions are in one temple like this. This up here you might think are like McDonald's napkins or something, and that is not what those are. That is actually spirit money. That's what they would call spirit money. As you walk into the temple, that was on a table over to our right, and you can get this spirit money and take it out to a chimney. This is a tower you can walk in, but they have chimneys outside of their temples that look like this. And what they'll do is they'll walk up to it, take their stack of spirit money, and they'll unfold it one by one and burn it. And that's sending good fortune, wealth, good thoughts to their ancestors in the afterlife. It's a form of ancestor worship. And earlier I talked about how we can see how Buddhism and Taoism has worked its way into every facet of their lives. And one example I can think of for this is that in Taiwan specifically, they actually started a phone app that that allows you to burn virtual spirit money, so there's less pollution, sort of thing. So you can see, I mean, it takes over all of how they live. It's in every way. It's in their phone apps and everything. It's their way of life. These actually were in China. And that Buddha that's laying down, if you look at the ones behind it, those are a little bigger than me. So that shows you how large this one is in the front laying down. Here you see someone worshiping. And again, each person had their own different thing that they did. But I pray that by God's grace, my time in churches and being able to speak of China hopefully would be an encouraging thing. I don't want to leave after 2.5 years and have somehow painted an even more negative picture of China than what we already have. And so my encouragement to you is to remember the positive thing that less than 5% are Christian, but the number is growing. And the number of believers, it's growing pretty quickly. And you might say, well, how is it growing quickly if there's less than 5%? Well, when there's over 1.4 billion people in a country, a lot of people have to be saved before that percentage even clicks up one. I mean, there's a lot that goes into this. But the other thing is, and my encouragement to you, and that would go with what we saw in the video, would be not to first think of China through a political lens. A lot of times we do that. We think of these countries in that way. But to first and foremost see China how God sees China, and that is that we have brothers and sisters in Christ that live there. I mean, when I say that, oh, hi, Mrs. N. I saw her there. Okay. Sorry. And when I say that, in heaven, those are the people we're going to live with forever. For all of eternity, you know, we're not going to live with all of the Americans forever. We're going to live but with all those that have been saved by God for all of eternity. So first and foremost, to see them through that lens, that we have brothers and sisters there, but also to see them through those that are unbelievers, through the same lens that God saw us before we were saved, and that was that we were completely sinful, and we were God's enemies. And so the same grace that was extended toward us and God using his gospel, we want to see that grace extended towards people in China. And God's working in China. You know, either I can jump on that and by his grace be able to participate in what he's already doing, or we can miss out in that way. And these pictures are pictures of before a church service that was happening in China. This is another church service there as we're singing. But here's our goals. And these goals are not innovative. They're not groundbreakingly new goals. But if you've had missionaries here, and I know you have, my friend Tom DePue was here, and I think Pastor said you support him, so you've heard, he probably had maybe these exact same goals. But I hope the fact that these are our goals is an encouragement to you. So our first goal is to learn the language, and for some obvious reasons, we want to be able to build relationships with people. One thing I didn't say is we want to be able to actually survive in China. There's a lot of really, really good food, and then there's some food you can get that you've never seen before in your life, and I want to be able to know what I'm ordering in China, and I have stories about that I'd love to tell you after. There's something called stinky tofu, and we can talk about that after. But I want to be able to know what I'm ordering, but also, even more so we can carry out our second goal, which is to preach the word. We want to be able to preach God's word to people. Some people know English there, but as even Pastor said this, but even the people that know English, it might be comparable to us taking Spanish in high school. I took 3 years of Spanish in high school, and I cannot have a conversation with anyone. I can tell you verbs, and they're, you know, I can conjugate verbs maybe. That's about it. And for a lot of people in China, that's the extent of their English. Some people excel in it. Some people don't excel in it. Some people had teachers that pronounce words wrong, and so when we speak to them, they have no idea what we're saying, and so they speak Chinese in China. I know that's not new to you, and so we need to learn Chinese to be able to share God's word with them. But also, I usually use this to take the opportunity to let you know that my family, our confidence to go to China is not in ourselves. We did not sit down together and brainstorm and find these amazing things about us that would make us all-star missionaries to China. So if you're looking for that, I don't think you're going to find it, and because we didn't find that either. Our confidence, first and foremost, is in God, that He has called us to go to China. And secondly, that God is sovereign, that He is in control of all things. And then thirdly, in our confidence is in God's word. Romans 1:16 teaches us that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. And so we have confidence that as we as believers in China or here sow the gospel and preach the gospel, that we will see God save people, that people will repent and put faith in Jesus. And so that's what our confidence is in. And then thirdly, our last goal is to plant churches. We do know that this is God's work to save people, but we trust that as God's word and the gospel go forth, that people will come to faith in Christ, and we can disciple and train these national leaders to be the pastors of and leaders of these churches. My goal is not to go be a Chinese megachurch pastor or anything like that. By God's grace and the years that He would give me in China, I'd love to see as many churches planted as possible. And so here's some commonly asked questions. The first one is, what city are you going to? And so we're planning on going to a city called Qingdao. And it probably looks blurry up there. I tried to find the blurriest picture I could find, and that's the one I could come up with. But Qingdao, it's spelled with a Q. It's right in between Beijing and Shanghai. It's a city of 6 to 9 million people. And the reason the range is so big is it just depends on if you're counting city center or the, you know, what we would call suburbs, but it's not like the suburbs we're thinking of. So that's the city we're planning on going to. The next question we're asked a lot is, how do you plan on getting into China? And you would be right in assuming I can't go to China as a missionary. They wouldn't let me in if I put missionary on my visa. And right now, me, my wife, and my daughter all have visas, tourist visas, that are actually good for 10 years right now. And so that is a blessing. We praise God for that. The downside of those visas is that they only allow 60-day entry at a time. So we can be in country for 60 days. We have to leave, and we can re-enter right after we leave. But that is I say inconvenience, but the convenient part is that's God's way of giving us a way in and being able to focus on church planting. But the other thing is, Tom, who you guys have had, and the other missionaries that we know in China, once they enroll into a language school, they're all able to get student visas. So at least for those first 2 years when we're really focusing on learning Chinese, we'll have that student visa so we won't have to leave every 2 months. And during those 2 years, we'll look to see what other types of opportunities are available to us. It seems like each missionary I know, it changes region to region and city to city. And so we know missionaries that have had incredible opportunities to get work visas because someone in their church owned a dojo and they were able to get a work visa that way. But then we know guys like Jake, who all 7 of his years there in China was there with a tourist visa. But either way, we praise God that he's given us a way into China. And then the third question, and it might be the most commonly asked question, is how do the government and the people respond to Christianity? And so there are some misconceptions, I think, that we have about Christianity in China. The first being we maybe think that Christianity as a religion is illegal in China, and that's not necessarily the case. Christianity as a religion is actually legal in China, and the way that we know that is because there are government-run churches in China. The problem with that is we do believe that Christ is the head of the church, not the government, so we're not okay with the government regulating who can teach, what can be taught, when churches can meet, all of those different things. And then not to mention the doctrine of the churches that are government-run churches as well. And so in that way, Christianity is legal in China. I just spit on the scholars we have here. Sorry about that. I was able to go to a bookstore, a Christian bookstore in China. It wasn't like a secret bookstore or anything. And the good thing about Chinese is since so many people speak it, it's one of the first languages people look to translate resources and materials. So I saw a lot of different guys translated into Chinese there. And so that was encouraging. You can buy Bibles in China. You know, we don't need Bible smugglers or things like that. I was able to buy a Bible there. But the other thing is this, it seems as if the government really doesn't want you to do something that's going to make them look weak or small or dumb, for lack of a better word there. And so that is why Jake got kicked out of China. He didn't get kicked out because he was a Christian. He got kicked out because he was planting churches that were not government-run churches. They weren't registered with the government. And so the day he got kicked out, it was actually Easter Sunday. And the 4 churches that God had graciously used him to plant had met together for a combined service. And leading up to that service, he had passed out more flyers than he normally would have. And he thinks that that might be the straw that broke the camel's back in that way, was just the hundreds and hundreds of flyers that were passed out. At one time prior to that, he even had a church sign up, and they just told him to take it down. It wasn't even that that got him kicked out. And the other thing we've learned from this, and first of all, we think of that as like a negative thing. And the thing that Jake always reminds us of is if God is in control of all things, it was God's decision that Jake left China, right? And God's wiser than us, clearly. But the other thing is we were able to learn some things there. And when Jake was in the police station, he saw a list of missionaries' names that he knows. And 4 years later, those missionaries are all still there. And so it doesn't seem to be, if it's a matter of if they know you're there, they know you're there. I mean, China does a good job of knowing what's going on. It seems to be when you've caused enough of a ruckus or enough of a stir to kind of make them look dumb. And so what we want to do is we want to be wise in what we do, right? But at the same time, I think we would do a huge injustice to our Savior and to the Scriptures if in some way we bred a type of Christianity that was fearful, that did not proclaim the gospel or preach the word and did not boldly witness. I don't believe we see Paul doing that, and I don't think Jesus, who died for that, would encourage us to be fearful in that way. So that is really our presentation. This is the last picture, and I just chose it as the last picture because all of the guys in this picture that are Chinese are either currently pastors, church planters, or training to be church planters. And so, I mean, he's saving people in China, and he's growing them, and, Christianity and God saving people, that's not something that's not happening in China. So we praise God for that. And so I would love to, after our time together, whatever questions you have, please feel free to ask those questions. But for right now, if you would, please turn to Colossians chapter number 1. And I might set this here, if that's right. So Colossians chapter number 1, And before we read this passage, I have some questions to ask you that I think, as we look at this passage, they're questions that are kind of forced on us to think through. They're helpful for us to think through. So the first question is this: what is the most important priority in your life? Or what is the most important thing to you? Now, we're in church, so you know the church answers that you should give to this. But what I mean is if we could lay out our lives in front of us to look at the evidence of our life, what would our life really bear out is most important to us. And so there's some other questions we should ask. How do we identify what that is? Now, one answer I've heard given a lot that I think is a good answer as far as it does show us things that are important to us, but I don't think this answer is completely accurate, and you'll see why. One answer that's given a lot is someone might say, look at what you give your time to. And whatever you give the majority of your time to, that is what is most important to you. And the reason I don't think that's completely accurate is because the majority of people probably give the majority of their time to work. And I don't think we would say work is the most important thing to us. And then, whether we want to admit it or not, second place is probably sleep on our list of things we give most time to. And I don't think anyone here is going to say sleep is most important to them. So how do we find out what's most important to us? Well, I think one question that we can ask that really helps us to understand this is, why do you do what you do? What motivates the things that you do? What motivates you to spend a lot of time at work? What motivates you to spend time sleeping at night? What is it that motivates you? But then as we begin to ask what is it that motivates us, it can get a little sticky, a little tricky, because we find that there's many motivations for things that we do. So let's just start with the work example, okay? A lot of people either currently spend most of their time at work or used to spend most of their time at work. And so when we go to work, why do you go to work? A lot of people would say, I go to work so that I can take care of my family. That's not a bad motivation. That's a good motivation to have. But we begin to find that there's motivations underneath of our motivations. Does that make sense? So we could say, why do you want to take care of your family? And now we can start to go a bunch of different ways. We can have those that say, so that I look good and strong as a man. Or we can go the other way, and I think it's what our worship here tonight indicated, right, that should be, and that is so that Christ is lifted up, so that Christ is glorified. And so what we begin to see, and I think, I really believe the application from this passage for us today as we look at this, is that the base motivation, right, the foundational motivation that all of our other motivations and all of our actions are built on must be so that Jesus is glorified, so that Jesus is lifted up. And that's what this passage does in such an amazing way. And so before we read this passage and dive into it, let's pray, and then we'll look at it together. Dear Heavenly Father God, we praise you and thank you for everything you've given to us, everything you've blessed us with. God, you have been so gracious to us, most of all in saving us and sending Jesus to die for our sins and be buried and rise again to give us life. And so we thank you for that. God, I pray that as we look at this passage, that you would work the truths of this passage deep within our hearts to believe with every fiber of our being that Christ is preeminent, that he is greater and more important than all things. In your holy name I pray, amen. So if we look in verses 15 through 23, it says this: who, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. And before we go further, I want you to notice two words that are used over and over throughout this passage. The first word is the word first, and the second word is the word all. First and all. And I believe these words help us to understand what it means that Christ is preeminent. Okay, so continuing on, it says this: the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you. Now notice how he's going to present us. Because in the verse prior to this, it said we were enemies of God, right? It says that he's going to present us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. And so this passage clearly screams to us how great Jesus is, that he is the preeminent one. And when I say preeminent, I just mean, and this passage just means, that he's the superior one, that he's greater than all else. There's nothing like Jesus. He's completely different from anything else. And so this passage actually breaks down for us into three different categories Christ's preeminence. And these categories are not, the purpose of them is not to say he's only superior in these three areas. The purpose of these categories, and as we'll see, they're so large and so vast that they encompass everything. The purpose is to show that Jesus is superior to all things. And so the first thing we see in verses 15 through 17 is we see the preeminence of Christ over all of creation. The preeminence of Christ over all of creation. So first, in verse 15, it says, who is the image of the invisible God? All that God is found physically in the person of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is God, right? We affirm that. Our faith hangs on that truth. Then it goes on to say this, the firstborn of every creature. Now here's where we want to be really careful, right? We want to be careful with this phrase. Because what this phrase is not saying is it is not saying that Jesus was the first thing ever created. Right? We would see a major problem with that. That would mean he's lesser than God, he is not God, and if Jesus is not God, the Bible teaches us that our faith is in vain, it's empty, it means nothing. Jesus is God, so what is this phrase saying? It's saying that out of everything that has been created, Jesus existed before all of it. Before all of it. And what was there before creation? It was only Jesus, God, and the Father, and the Holy Spirit. And it was perfect and complete. That's what existed before. Jesus was there for all of eternity before anything was ever created. And so already we're beginning to see. I mean, we could stop there and be like, okay, yes, Jesus is more important than everything else because nothing even existed when Jesus still existed. And so we think that way. But as we continue on, we see this in verse 16. For by him were all things created. For by him were all things created. And when I think of creation, a lot of times my mind thinks of the verb, you know, to create or the act of creating. And certainly we think of that, right? But I think this passage is drawing our mind to what has been created, that Jesus created everything that has been created, right? There's nothing that has been made that would be here if it weren't for Jesus creating it. And our mind should think back to John 1, right? We see that given to us about Jesus. So not only did he exist before all things were created, but he created all things. But then as we continue on the verse, it gives categories. Again, Paul, he does a great job of writing, and here he gives these categories to help us understand when he says that Jesus created all things, he does mean all things. And he starts with that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him. So we already begin to see Jesus and that he is ruler of the universe because he made all things. But then there's three words at the end of this verse that I think when it comes to application of this passage to our lives, I really believe, and this is for me personally too, that these three words might be the main part of this passage that a lot of times can be misapplied in the way that I live. Or sometimes what I mean is, I live in a way sometimes that shows that maybe I don't believe these three words. And these last three words are this: all things were created by Him and for Him. And for Him. What does that mean? Not only did Jesus, as ruler and king of the universe, create everything, but everything that was created for His purposes, for His pleasure, for His desires. Now, I understand that God in His grace, doesn't He allow us to enjoy creation? Isn't that gracious of God to do that? But we should never get it twisted that God, Jesus, ruler of the universe, created everything first and foremost and ultimately for His own purposes, for His own glory, really. And so just an example that I think helps us illustrate this point is actually about my dad. My dad, and some of you said you knew my grandpa, so my dad, his name's Todd, and he is a contractor. He's a carpenter. He's really good at building stuff, fixing things, all that sort of stuff. Now, when he goes and he does work for someone else, he's considered a contractor because he goes under contract with that person to build for them what they want built. So let's say that my dad goes under contract for your pastor here. You want him to put in a new bathtub, okay? But you decide that you want this bathtub to not function as any old bathtub. You want it to actually function as a secret food pantry. Put a lot of thought into this. That would be really cool. So what he tells my dad is he wants these shelves put in to this bathtub. He wants sliding wooden doors. You might ask, why are there sliding wooden doors? Well, the curtain has to be able to go over it, obviously, because it's a secret food pantry, right? So we need sliding wooden doors and a way to lock it so you have your own secret food pantry. Now, my dad could hear this given to him, and he might think in his mind, okay, that's crazy, but my dad has no right to build this tub and cause it to only function as a normal tub, because what he's building for your purposes. So when he builds this tub, he has to build it as a secret food pantry. Now, at home, my dad is not a contractor, unless you consider him a contractor for my mom. I don't know. But at home, he's a handyman. And what he builds at home, he builds for his own purposes. So if he wants to put in a bathtub and just let it be a plain Jane, boring old bathtub, he can do that, right? That's his priority. He's allowed to do that. Now, sometimes I do believe this, that because of our sin nature, because of our sin nature and because it can cause us to be selfish and inward focused, we can view God and what He has created and we can view Him as a contractor. Sometimes we can view God and the things He has made as if He has made these things for our purposes. And like we know, He graciously lets us enjoy these. But Jesus as creator is a handyman. And everything that He has created for His purposes. And so let us not forget that. And by God's grace, let us not live contrary to that truth, to that fact. And so Jesus, He existed before everything was ever created. He created it. He created it for His own purposes. And then we see this, that He is what sustains it. In verse 17, it says, "And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist." Which just means that Jesus is actively holding all things together at the same time. I can sometimes think of one thing, and that one thing, maybe not that well. Mrs. N could attest to that. She was a substitute teacher for me many times. She could agree with that. But Jesus holds everything together at the same time. And sometimes when I think of this, I think of it as if we take Jesus out, that everything falls apart. But I think it's more than that. Because we just found out that everything exists because of Jesus. And so if we take Christ out of this equation, everything ceases to exist. Because there would be nothing here if it weren't for Jesus as creator in the first place. So can't we already affirm together that Christ, He's superior over creation. And we already see how He is superior over all things. And these last two things, these last two categories will go more quickly. But the second one is this, and we find this in verses 18 through 20. And that is the preeminence of Christ in redemption. The preeminence of Christ in redemption, or in our own salvation. And yes, Jesus died for us because he loved us. And yes, God saved us because he loved us. But God's love for us wasn't the ultimate motivator for God saving us. It actually was his own glory, right? We know that God is a jealous God, and justly so. He does everything that he does ultimately for his own glory. And as people that have been saved by God, we don't have a problem agreeing with that. We know that we shouldn't be glorified. He should be glorified in all things. And we see that in this passage. So in verse 18, it says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." So if we see a phrase in Scripture that's this powerful, that says that in all things he might have the preeminence, we might want to go back before it and see what is it that shows that Jesus has the preeminence in all things. And what precedes that is this. It says that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. And that's a phrase that I've read this passage so many times, and it's a phrase that for me can be so easily and quickly overlooked, because on the surface we know this is talking about Jesus' resurrection and we kind of just can pass over this quickly. But what is the significance of this? Well, first of all, we know that Jesus was able to do something that we weren't able to do. That's something that's affirmed in all of Scripture. But also I'll use this example. And it's an example about my school again, Middletown Christian. Every morning before I went to school, I had a very difficult choice to make. It was a choice between a white shirt, a light blue shirt, and a dark blue shirt. That was my difficult choice. And to be honest with you, I'm not going to lie, my mom set my clothes out every day because it really wasn't that hard of a choice, right? We just had three options, pick one and go with it. Now, at school, we could not be trendsetters with our clothing because we all wore the same thing. But we could be trendsetters maybe with our shoes or with our hairstyles or whatever. At the end of high school, there was something called silly bands, which were like animal-shaped rubber band wristband things. Really weird. So we have trendsetters. And maybe in this church, I don't know, maybe there's a lady here that every week she has the nice new hairstyle, and then the next week all the other ladies copy that. That probably doesn't exist, but I'm throwing it out there as a possible example of a trendsetter. But that's what a trendsetter is, right? They're a pattern. They start a pattern. And in a not silly way, in an eternally amazing way, Jesus is the ultimate trendsetter. In his resurrection from the dead, he was setting a pattern for all those that are saved, that they too would rise from the dead with new life and with a new body, just as Christ rose from the dead with this new body. But what's the significance of this new body? Well, the new body is kind of the cap or the kind of the end of what God is working towards in saving us and redeeming us, right? And we'll see that as we continue on this in this passage. But when God saved us, he did not save us to leave us in the condition that we were in. Right? Because what was the condition we were in? In verse 21, it says we were enemies of God. Right? That's kind of a paradox or it conflicts to say that Jesus saved me and I can stay in the same condition I was in. It doesn't even make sense. And so this is an example about my dad again. But as a carpenter, I believe there's something called the carpenter's curse. I could have just totally made that up. But maybe someone else in here is a carpenter and they agree with this. But that curse is this. My dad, he can never buy anything nice or new or maybe even functioning. Everything he buys is probably broken, not in the best of shape. And so my dad, he grew up on Lake Erie, fishing all the time. Now we live here and he doesn't fish. He bought this boat that we could just call it garbage. It was a trash boat. It was horrible. You would not put it on the water. It couldn't run. It looked terrible. My dad did not buy this boat to leave it in the terrible condition that it was in. But he bought this boat to restore it to function, to do what it was originally made to do. And we know that when God created man, he created man to glorify himself. And because of our sin, that has it made us incapable of glorifying him, right? That stopped that from happening. And Jesus, in saving us, he's working to restore us to be what we were originally created to be, and that is people that can glorify God. And so we know in our lives when we sin that is not glorifying to God, but that's the hope that this new body brings to us. Because we battle sin, don't we? Right? We battle sin with all the tools that God has given to us. We battle sin by His Holy Spirit. We battle sin through prayer and through His Word. We battle sin through accountability of other brothers and sisters around us and just the tools that God has given to us to fight sin. And as I said, I'm only 23, but I feel as if I'm a spiritual war veteran. Maybe some other people know that feeling, right? Because of battling sin. And it can be discouraging sometimes. But this is the hope that Christ gives to us. This is the message of the gospel. That the hope is that just as Jesus rose from the dead with new life and a new body, we too will one day have a new body. God, He is working to sanctify us now, right? Which means we will sin less and less, if that's the terms that you want to use. But one day there will actually be a sin off switch. And that's this new body that Christ has secured for us. I mean, I hope that encourages you to know that. And I know I'm not the only one that can struggle and battle this discouragement as we fight sin. But that should bring to us much encouragement, much hope, and much perseverance as we continue to fight sin and glorify God by living out the gospel. And thirdly and lastly, and this is mostly an application point, but that is this. If Christ is preeminent over all of creation, if Christ is preeminent even in our very own salvation so that He is glorified, then we must be able to say, if Christ has saved us, that He will be shown to be preeminent in our lives, in the way that we live. And we see that in verse 23 mainly. But again, I just want to read verses 21 through 22, talking about our standing that has been switched. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. I don't know about you, but I don't feel as if those three words describe me. Holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. But we know that because of what Christ has accomplished for us, that those words, they do describe us. That's amazing that God would do that for us. But then we see in verse 23, it says this, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled. Those are concrete words, right? Grounded and settled in the faith. And then it says this, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. What does that mean for us? Well, we know, right? And I think we can sum it up by saying this is telling us that even as people that are born again, we continue to live by faith. We continue to live with our complete and total dependence on Jesus for everything, for all things. God doesn't save us and then this switch happens where we trust Him to save us, but then we stop trusting Him to continue to save us from our sins and to live that way. But as believers, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel means that we never, ever, ever put our trust and our faith in anything other than Jesus and what He has done for us and what He's doing in us and will continue to do in us until the day of completion when that's ended, when we get this new body. Our trust can never shift in that way. And as we continue to be people that live by faith and independence, right? The world would say, that means you're a weak people. And we agree with them. We are a weak people. We don't have to fight and pretend like we're strong. We are weak people in need of a Savior. Once we start to act like we're strong, we're throwing Jesus out the window. Affirm to the world we're weak. We need Jesus. That's okay. Let them say that. Because they need Jesus too. But we continue to live with our dependence in Christ. And so in conclusion and in application, Jesus is preeminent. He's superior over all things. He's superior over creation. He's the most important thing in our salvation. I mean, He made it possible, but it was made possible. He made it possible for His own glory to show how glorious and gracious He is, that He would die for His enemies to make His enemies God's Son and His joint heirs. I mean, that's amazing. But then we see that He must be preeminent in the way that we live our lives. And as we talked about earlier, what is the base motivation for all that we do? What is it that drives us at the very deepest level to do the things that we do? What is it that drives us to go to work every day? Because honestly, if the only motivation, first of all, if the motivation is to make yourself look good and to make myself look good, that's a bad motivation that has to be crumbled. But if it is only for family, sometimes that motivation can fail. And even if it doesn't fail, that's not the motivation, the main motivation that Scripture gives to us, which is Jesus. What is the motivation that drives you to parent your children? Is it so that you look good and successful in the eyes of other parents? Or is it so that Christ is glorified? When we begin to see this, that Christ can be glorified, and that in every area of our life we can offer up worship to our God by our motivation being so that He is glorified, it breathes life back into the things of life that can be monotonous, that can be mundane, that can sometimes seem to be lifeless. But when we realize all that we do is for God's glory, it just motivates us, it energizes us, it drives us even further. And so I hope in no way that this comes across as a bat over the head or anything like that. I just want to encourage you to remember who you are in Christ, your identity in Jesus, that you are, if you have been saved by God, you are holy, unblameable, and unreprovable, and God is working to actually, in the way that we live, make us that way. And also, that's our hope, to continue to battle sin, but to glorify Jesus by living out the gospel, is that we have this new body that Christ has secured for us in His resurrection. Let's pray.